So good morning from my side. It's good to see you all, to have you all here. We also got like the parents of Nadia here. Welcome here this morning. And I saw his sister earlier, probably in the mother's room now. So special welcome to everyone that's maybe here for the first time. For me, it's always a privilege just to be in church and to stand in church at the front, because I don't do it every Sunday anymore. But I really hope that you'll be blessed today in just being with us and sharing with us. So the distributing the symbols of the community of communion. Sorry, thanks. Okay, so this morning I just want to start off with something that I think is not rocket science. If you take an apple seed and you put it in the ground, what do you get? Apple tree. If you take a pear seed and you put it in the ground, what do you get? A pear tree. If you take wheat, a grain of wheat, and you put it in the ground, what do you get? Not wheat trees. You get wheat, you get a lot of wheat. But I think the point is, whatever we put in the ground, that's what you will harvest. That's the seed that you will receive in the end. You can't put apple seed into the ground and then at the end of the day you get pears hanging from this apple tree. It doesn't work like that. So what you put into the ground is basically what determines what you'll be able to get out. And I just want to read a verse here, or three verses, John 12, verse 23 to 25. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, in that three verses, Jesus is actually talking about two things. On the one side, he's talking about us, and he's telling us, listen, you need to die to be able to become alive. But on the other side, he's actually talking about himself. And he's referring to himself as a seed that will die and that will go into the ground. But because of that, a harvest will come. And I think when we take communion, what we need to realize is we've got this morning a little piece of cracker, or sometimes we might have bread. But normally we take that and we break that into pieces. And the reason for that is so that we can remind ourselves it's a symbol of the body of Jesus that was broken. And on the other side, we've got the grape juice. And the reason why it's red grape juice is so that we can realize it's a symbol of the blood of Jesus. And his blood was spilled. He died for us to become one. And through the breaking of his body and through his blood, where he bled out, literally, where he bled out, he was the seed, he was the perfect seed that went into the ground. But the fruit of that, because he was willing to die, because he gave himself as a seed to die, the promise is there that a harvest will come. And that harvest will look like him. It's not an apple seed going into the ground with pears hanging on an apple tree afterwards. That perfect seed went into the ground. The harvest that will be there in the end will be a perfect harvest as well. And I think something also that we need to realize is a lot of times we think about the body and we think about the church, for instance. And I think so often we are challenged because other people are different than we are. And a lot of times we won't say it, but we might even think, if people can only think about things the way I think about things, or stuff like that. But God didn't make us like that. God made us all to be different. God made us all to be different, because in the coming together of all of that, a body comes together. And I want to read another three verses, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18 to 20. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Now, if you go read that whole scripture in 1 Corinthians 12, what you'll see there is it talks about one being the eye. It talks about one being something else. It talks about all of them being something different. But in coming together, a body, and might I say a perfect body, will be formed. The fruit of the seed that was put in the ground in the beginning by Jesus himself. Him being that perfect seed in the beginning. And Jesus was broken, and his blood was spilled for us to become one. If Jesus did not pay that price, it wouldn't have been possible for us to become one. And when I say to become one, it's about becoming one in Jesus, becoming one together as the body of Christ, and becoming one with the Father. So I want you to take that little piece of cracker this morning, and I want you to take it, and as you take it, be reminded this morning that this symbolizes his body that was broken. That's himself choosing to be a seed so that we can become one in ourselves, being healed, being restored, but also with each other, also in relationship with him, and also in relationship with the Father. So please take that and be reminded of that this morning. As you take the grape juice, be reminded this morning that this symbolizes the blood of Jesus Christ. And for salvation and for restoration for each of us, there's nothing we can do for that. The price is paid by Jesus. The only thing we can do in the end is only to receive him for that salvation and for that healing. Yes, Lord, this morning, Jesus, we just want to come to you, and we want to thank you, Jesus, for what you did for each of us. We want to thank you, Jesus, because you chose to be a seed going into the ground. You chose to die by yourself so that we can be restored, so that we can live. You paid a price so that we can become one. And in that becoming one, so that you can become visible. Because the fruit of you going into the ground is us becoming like you. The perfect body, the perfect bride. And Lord, although none of us can say that we are there, Father, we are striving to become more like Jesus, to become more like him. And thank you for your grace in helping us to get there in Jesus' name. Amen. Then also this morning, Nadia Miller will be sharing the word with us. And yes, Nadia, you can come to the front. I don't really think it's necessary for me to introduce Nadia, because I think most of you probably know him better than I know him. But you know, I want to say this morning that I've just spent time with them this week, staying with them this week, and it's really been such a blessing for me just to, may I say, in a sense, be part of that household for a week, seeing the way that they work with their kids and everything. And I think, you know, the important thing that we need to realize, sometimes someone walk up to the pulpit and it's their first time sharing the word. And a lot of times we think, yes, but it's such a milestone for someone like Nadia. And yes, it is such a milestone for someone like him to be able to stand here and to share the gospel with you this morning. But, you know, I really want to say this, and that's why I read that scripture about the body of Christ. Is also such a milestone for a church or a body to be able to set someone out and to say, you go ahead, you go do this. Because the moment someone else step into the front here, sharing the gospel, as a congregation, we step onto new ground. As a congregation, we take kingdom and other kingdoms fall. Because each of us, being a body, each of us is completely different. And you can ask him that when I shared with him in the beginning, and when we talked about him being here and standing here today, I just said to him that one of the most important things for me is don't try to do things the way I do it or the way someone else do it, but just be yourself. You know, what God has put on your heart, share that. Share it in the way that God leads you to share it. Because in that we see the picture of the body of Christ being completed. If we all try to do things the same way, that's not the picture of the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, we are all different people. We are all different. And God has made us like that. So Him standing here this morning, I really feel it's a celebration for Him, but also a celebration for this congregation this morning. So can we just close our eyes that we can pray for Him? And I want to ask you, put out your hands towards Him, that we can just bless Him. Thank you, Father, for Nodia standing here. Thank you, Father, for him just stepping into new ground, Father, taking kingdom for you, Father. Thank you, Father, for his willingness, for the preparation that he's put in. And Father, I just want to ask you, Lord, that you will lead him, that you will bless him, and that you will come and talk to us through him. Thank you, Father, for what you've done in his life. Thank you, Father, for what you're still busy with. And thank you, Father, that you will always be with him and with his family. So, Lord, as a congregation, we just want to bless him. We want to bless his family. We want to say to you, thank you, Lord, because they are a blessing to the rest of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Philip. Quite an introduction. Well, I think that calls for some disclaimers before I start. There's some three serious disclaimers. Firstly, I'm definitely not a Dominee pastor or preacher or teacher. I somewhat reluctantly agreed to do this way back, but over time, I think I got excited because I felt that the word that I'm supposed to be giving is actually really something that's on my heart. The second disclaimer is what I'm sharing is definitely not in any sense something that I'm doing perfectly well. It's definitely just on my heart and see it in that light. And I think the third disclaimer is I've got absolutely no idea how long I'm supposed to be. So, Philip, if I'm talking too long or talking rubbish or am generally just too boring, please just indicate it to me. So, yeah, the topic of the sermon is, they talked out of it because they've never been talked into it. Thank you. So yeah, in 1 Peter 3 verse 15 we read, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." So that's what I want to be talking about. So I started with this slide. It's the engineer in me can't help but do some slides and breakdowns. Ronaldo will appreciate that. So I'll conclude with what you see at the bottom with the spirit part. And what I want to say with that is what we're talking about today is the assurance of what we've got in Jesus Christ, the assurance of faith. And once you meet Jesus and you start walking with him, you enter that spirit level. Your spirit becomes reborn and you walk with him, and it's a reality that you cannot deny. No one can ever take that away from you. Someone can come and say, Karina's brothers don't exist, but that means nothing to me. I spoke to them yesterday and I know them personally. So that's the level we want to end with, and that's the foundation. But I think the message that I want to bring across today is maybe a challenge that on the intellectual side, we've actually got an incredible case as Christians. And I think we are, as a rule, just way too passive in engaging in conversation and actually just bringing some light into the world. Because what I see happening is people come to faith and then they go through different seasons, and at every new season they're challenged with new intellectual ideas. And I see their faith waning from time to time. And whether that new season is university or whether that new season is a new job with some new ideas, it's important to have your faith rationally, intellectually understood. And the second part of that is there certain people that you simply just cannot reach if you don't first start engaging intellectually with them. And so the questions that I endeavor to try and give some substance to, and again, this is no definitive case in any way, but the two questions that I think are pertinent in the world is there a God? And if so, what do we do about it? What religion? Is religion even applicable? What is it that we should be looking at? So yeah, that's the two stuff we're going to be looking at. So let's start with Let's start with a case for God. Okay, so there's a bunch of stuff that are debated and that I can say about this, but I'm just going to focus on two aspects that I personally find very appealing and that really resonates with me extremely well. And the first thing is a whole question about objective morality. So I don't know if it's clear what objective morality is, but objective morality basically means that there is an objective truth out there. There's an objective right and an objective wrong. So what we keep hearing in the world the whole time is that, yeah, but that's just your opinion, and my truth is not your truth. But, I mean, if you take a step back and actually just assess what we experience as human beings daily, and whether you're living in Namibia, Australia, Ethiopia, or Kenya, there's certain things that are always right, and there's certain things that are always wrong. I mean, if you look at something like helping someone that's fallen in front of a car that can't get up, that's going to always be right. Doesn't matter on which society or which culture you grow up in. Generosity is always going to be better than selfishness. Honesty is always going to be better than deception. Those things are always right. That's objective morality that we're talking about. Child abuse is always going to be wrong. Racism, rape, these things are always going to be wrong. What Hitler, Stalin, and Councillor Mao did are obviously objectively wrong. So why is this important? Why is it important to be talking about objective morality? Because these rules, these things that, as C.S. Lewis says, these oughtos, these things that we feel we ought to do, those are laws that are written on your heart. And you cannot explain these things without a higher being. You cannot explain these rules that are actually written on your heart without there being some higher supernatural being out there. Justin Brearley, a guy that I follow, he puts it much more elegantly than I can. He says, laws don't just exist in a vacuum. Such a transcendent realm of moral law only makes sense in the context of a transcendent moral lawgiver. In other words, whether are moral laws, there is a supernatural lawgiver that lives outside the space-time conundrum. So yeah, if you want to take that now a step further and actually bring it down to a philosophical, logical, argumentative point, then you start looking at premises and conclusions. So if you take these two premises, premise one, if God does not exist, then objective morality, values, and duties do not exist. Premise two, objective moral values and duties do exist, i.e. the conclusion is, therefore God exists. In other words, you only really need to prove to someone that one objective moral exists, and that you've basically proven that there is a God. So we're not talking about the God of the Bible yet, we're just saying there is a God. So maybe just two side notes on this objective morality. From what I can see and from what I've researched, this definitely is the biggest driver of conversions to faith by intellectually skeptical people. There's a bunch of instances where this has been a part of their life forever. They contest God, and they believe that there is no God, but this sort of thing just keeps niggling on them. This fact of life that there is this ought to in me, that I ought to be doing something and I ought to not be doing something else. You simply cannot explain that away without some higher being. They're mutually exclusive. So you cannot have objective morality and anything is everyone's opinion. So you either have objective morality or you have, it's just your opinion and everything is relative. And in a world where everything is relative, argumentation and logics and laws and science, these things become really difficult. They cannot actually exist. So if you look at some of the conversations we keep hearing all over the place, you'll hear stuff like non-Christian, specifically liberals, they're very intolerant of people that don't tolerate everything. Now, if we take a step back, we actually realize that in itself is an authority morality stance. You cannot actually say that if you don't believe in absolute moral objectivity. So, does that make sense? Like, you cannot be on the one hand say it's only your opinion and everything is relative, and then be intolerant of people that are not tolerant to all. Because then that is a better stance, and you can't get better if there's no objective morality. So these things are very interesting to me. I hope they are to you as well. Lekker. The next one that I just want to quickly elaborate on is something that, I mean, this has been instrumental in my life. The fact that there's a physicist that wrote a paper called The Unreasonable Effectiveness of Mathematics. And he wrote it, I think, in the 40s, quite a while back. And what this paper basically says is that physical realities behave in line with the dictates of mathematical entities. So mathematical entities, Reinhold, Ronaldo, you guys would know, there's some interesting stuff in mathematics. You get E is 2.718. It's this constant that you can use in all sorts of calculations. I is an object that opens up a new number plane. You get these things, you get Fourier transforms, and these are non-material things. They're outside time of space. They're constructs of our minds, but they describe reality to the T. And that is a massive conundrum for atheists. How can you get something that humans have conjured up, some mathematical thing that explains nature, which we are supposedly just evolved from, to the T? Like, that doesn't make sense. You need to have something that's outside space, outside matter, to explain that. Now, for us as Christians, that makes absolute sense, because we are created in the image of God, and there are certain truths that He bestows into us, and we understand that there is an intellect outside the universe that actually had a design plan for the universe. But if you don't have that frame of reference, then this unreasonable effectiveness of mathematics becomes a massive conundrum. You cannot explain it away. You cannot explain how from science and from natural things we are just given life because of random chance and a massive amount of time. But then on the same side, we've got this understanding, this intellect of how things actually work in nature. So for me, this has been very interesting, and I hope it is to you as well. So maybe just to conclude on the for a God or for no God aspect. So for a God, in apologetics, which is basically just a study of these things, they talk about theism, which means that you believe in some higher being, or atheism, obviously, where you believe in that everything is just in the natural world, made from natural things. So on the things that you cannot explain without a higher being are the beginning of the universe, the fine-tuning of the universe, consistent laws of nature, reason, laws of logic and mathematics, information, genetic code and intentionality, life, the mind, consciousness, free will, objective morality, beauty and pleasure, Old Testament prophecies, and the life and resurrection of Jesus, which we'll get to later. So I put evil, I also stole this from some other very slim guy, I put evil on the for no God, because that's something that's often thrown to Christians. So the question is, if God, why evil? Why do we see evil in the world? And I think that I put an arrow below evil, because if you actually take that argument through, it becomes a for God argument. So if you look at evil, what is evil? Evil is just the absence of good. The best explanation I've heard about evil is that it is like shadows. You cannot have shadows by themselves. Like, you can only have shadows if there is a sun. You can have sun without shadows, but you can't have shadows without a sun. So evil is the absence of good. And I think, and from what I read from these slim guys saying, is that when God gave us free will, so God created human beings and He gave us free will. So evil is a necessary flip side to choosing good. So if you're not choosing good, what happens? Then evil arises in the world. So if you take that argument through, then evil really just actually becomes another justification for a God. Maybe just on another note, if you don't believe in objective morality, then you also can't say there's evil, because then everything's just relative and being. So I think, just to quote C.S. Lewis on this point, he said, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust in the first place? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe to? when I was calling it unjust. So yeah. So to conclude on this point, intellectually I believe there is a very strong case for theism. And if you look at all the things above, for all these things to happen, you need a spaceless, timeless, immaterial, powerful, personal, benevolent, supernatural being. And that does sound pretty familiar, doesn't it? So that is what we believe as the God of the old, the God of the Bible. So yeah, once we've reached this point, okay, so just some conclusions about other people. This fine-tuned universe, along with its orderly cause and effect nature of reality, the existence of objective morality and the existence of evil are best explained by an intelligent being with attributes remarkably congruent to the God of the Bible. And also like this, I cannot reconcile myself to believing that humanity is simply an accidental byproduct of an undirected and unpurposed universe that came from nowhere. I also cannot escape a conviction that the order, elegance, and majesty of the universe and our existence in it cries for an explanation beyond ourselves. Cool, no? So this obviously is also in Scripture. So maybe just to look at two scriptures, Colossians 1 verse 16, where God says to us, well, we can be looking for these answers, but all these answers are in him. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. John 1 verse 1, which is a famous scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Okay. So I don't know who of you read Mere Christianity of C.S. Lewis. It's definitely a book that I would highly recommend, and I've got some other resources if people are keen afterwards. But he, once C.S. Lewis went from being an atheist to a theist, he had two conversions. He went from being an atheist to a theist, and then subsequently, a few years later, he went from just believing that there is a God to believing in the God of the Bible. And before that conversion, he said, Christianity tells people how to repent and promises them forgiveness. It therefore has nothing to say to people who do not know that they have done anything to repent of, or do not feel that they need any forgiveness. It is after you have realized that there is a real moral law and a power behind that law that you have broken that law, put yourself wrong with a power. It is only after this, and not a moment sooner, that Christianity really begins to talk. So that's the next step. I think I made a case for why a God. So now we're looking at, so now we're on board that there is a God, there is some higher being. But why Christianity? Why not Islam? Why not Hinduism? Why not any of these other religions? And I think here, again, we as Christians have got a very, very strong case. So, you can continue again. So the first thing I want to just touch on is the unrivaled historical accuracy of the New Testament. I think it's important to note, and I didn't realize that once I started being interested in the topic, that there simply isn't any document in history that is nearly as authoritative as the New Testament. The amount of documents that were created from the beginning, the source documents, are so overwhelming and so complete that together with the fact that they are so near to the source, the first references that we had to Christianity, they're written within 2 years. I think, yeah, it says here, Mark, Luke, and John, these Gospels were written within the lifetimes of all the eyewitnesses. And some of the earliest evidence shows that some of these documents were started a mere 2 years from Jesus' life. This means it is incredibly reliable from a pure historic point of view. I mean, if you contrast that with something like the historic documents we've got about Alexander the Great, these things were written 400 years after Alexander the Great already died. And all of these documents are seen historically as authentic and to be trusted. So the wealth and the richness and depth of the New Testament documents cannot be disputed. I actually just want to quote someone that is not a Christian, H.G. Wells. He said, "I'm an historian. I'm not a believer. But I must confess that as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably at the center of history." So I think the bottom line is, Jesus lived and died, and you'll have a very hard time arguing against his existence with any historical expert. So just to touch on the different aspects of Jesus' life, we've got the historic records can be trusted, the eyewitness accounts can be trusted, the crucifixion and the resurrection, which is, I mean, the essence of why we're Christians, these documents can be trusted, and the appearance accounts can be trusted. And so why is Jesus significant? What is the significance about Jesus? And I just put these three facts here, and I'll elaborate a bit on it, but for me, it boils down to these three things. Jesus lived, Jesus fulfilled hundreds of prophecies, that's a fact. Jesus said some really profound and some non-conventional things, and then vindicated everything with his prediction of his own death and subsequent resurrection. That is a fact. All of these things are facts. And to put the prophecies into perspective, I mean, Jesus fulfilled, I think it was more than 350 prophecies. For any single person to fulfill 8 prophecies over this period of time, meaning that from the time of the first prophecy to when all the prophecies ended and someone fulfilled them, for a person to fulfill just 8 prophecies are odds of 1 in 100 million billion. So if you start taking that out to one person fulfilling 352 prophecies, which is literally just becomes insane. But what I find most striking about that is that the same person who fulfilled all of these prophecies was the same person who said that I am God, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I will die, I will rise again, and then that happened. So he completely vindicated himself and justified everything that he said while on earth. And I find that extremely convincing. So Acts 3 verse 18 says, "But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that this Messiah would suffer." So what do we do with this? And then probably my most favorite quote of all time is when Mr. C.S. Lewis came to faith, he wrote this. "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." So you've got the case for a God. Then we realize that's the God of the Bible. You've got a case for a religion. I think there's overwhelming evidence that Christianity is a religion that should be taken very seriously. I included this, but I don't think I'll touch on this now. It is a very interesting, I can maybe just say that a massive interest of mine is how we as humans, we've got biases. So our brains are wired in a way that we are really good at some stuff and really poor at other stuff. And one of the stuff we're really poor at is assessing true odds of uncertainty. And that's maybe something I'll talk on about in the future. But I think that has a very big role to play in how difficult it is for people to actually have a grasp of the eternal and of God and of Christianity. But maybe just then to conclude with the experiential part. Like I said in the beginning, I think these things are important, and if the only message I can leave with you guys is to get into some of these stuff and actually have a case, like actually have a rational reason for your belief, then I've achieved what I wanted to do. But I actually want to just give it some more substance in the end in saying that that's wonderful, that's important. But the experiential part, the relational part of Jesus, with Jesus Christ, is, in my opinion, far more important. The sustaining reality of Christianity will really only come from a relationship with Christ. Just two testimonies that I thought of while preparing was about 3 years ago, where I was just really not in a good place. The business was nowhere. It was long before Netbank and Pupkowitz. It just really wasn't anywhere. We were struggling with the relationships, me with the kids and with my wife, and I couldn't even sleep on a Sunday afternoon, which is, for me, a sign that something's not going well. And I just took my car and drove out a bit and hiked up a hill. And in that time, I mean, the peace of God that just came over me is something that you cannot explain. In that moment, I realized that I was chasing a bunch of stuff. I knew God, knew that there's fullness in Him, but I had this idea that maybe there's some supplementary fullness in the business or in some other stuff. But in that day, I just realized that everything begins and ends in God and in Christ. And that fullness, and we spend our lives chasing after something that when we get it in the end, we just think that, well, this is not really what it was sold out to be, or what I anticipated it to be. And in that moment, I just realized that those moments that you actually just truly connect with God, those are the moments that make sense. Those are the moments that actually change lives and are actually the stuff that we should try and prioritize on every level and on every decision-making point we get. Another thing maybe just to share is that earlier this week, I was struggling with a serious technical thing on a massive technical problem we had, and I was so frustrated, and I was extremely frustrated with our developer as well. Josie also works there in our office. She will agree with that. I was very frustrated, and I just decided I need to take some time out, and I just went to the nearest park and put on some music, and everything changed. Like the perspective that God brings in a situation, you cannot describe that. I actually found a technical solution while I was walking as well, which I think God just led me to, and I had just the wherewithal and the emotional capacity for the rest of the day. So that is reality. That's it. Maybe just I think just from my side is a challenge to say that we do have a case. I mean, and we should become more engaging. I mean, it's about time that we actually take up the tough conversations. And if we don't know the answers, then we don't know the answers. But don't back down and just be quiet in conversations about these big things that we actually know. We've got some different answers to offer than what the world typically offers. Amen.
Thanks, Nadia. Yeah, I think we can really just all agree with that. And I think in the end, what it all boils down to is having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because in the end, we can look at history and everything else, but how do you tell someone about a living God if you have not met Him? How do you tell someone about having a relationship with Christ if you don't have a relationship with Christ? So that is the beginning from everything. And I think the reason also why it is everything we do, we're supposed to do out of a place of love. And if we've got no relationship with Christ, the love will not be there. If the love is not there and we go out, and we want to try and convince people about Christ, but without the love of Christ inside of us, we won't be able to succeed in that. So I just want to ask you, I want to pray for us. And if there's anyone here this morning, maybe that you feel, but you don't have that relationship with Christ, we want to give you an invitation this morning and say afterwards, you know, you're more than welcome to come to the front and we would like to pray with you to receive Christ, to have that relationship with Christ. Because like I said, without that relationship, there's nothing else. So can we just close our eyes, please? Yeah, thank you, Father, Lord, that we can be together here this morning. And thank you, Father, that we can know, Lord, that you are real. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus, that we know he's part of history. He walked on this earth. Thank you, Father, that we can look at so many things and see so many prophecies that came to fulfillment. There's so much proof in this life that Jesus was here. There's so much proof in this life all around us, Father God, that you exist and that you've created us, that you've created us for a reason. Us being here is not a mistake. It's something that you've planned. And it's something you planned because you've got plans for our lives. It's because you want to build your kingdom through us. And Father, I think so many times we look at ourselves and we feel that we're not worthy. But we are because of your Son, Jesus. And he's the one inviting us to have a relationship and to put us in a relationship with you, Father. So, Father, this morning, Lord, we just want to thank you for who you are. Thank you that we can declare this morning that you are the beginning, you are the end. You're our God and you're our Father. And thank you, Father, for inviting us to that place of relationship. So, Father, I just thank you, Father, for us being together here this morning. And, Father, as we will leave this place, we want to ask you, Lord, that you will be with us. That you will be the one to lead us and to guide us. And whenever we go out and whenever we talk to other people about you, about your existence, Father, that your love will become visible inside of us. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.